Let's pray.
Mercy, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful that we serve a living God, God who is faithful. Thank you that we have a high priest who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf. What a privilege it is that we are your children. It's not yet clear what we will be, but it is as you have told us, as your Son is in heaven, so we will be. So we consider it the highest honor and privilege that you can take earthen vessels like us and make us part of your eternal kingdom. So Father, we thank you for those blessings that are because of your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross for our sins. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to the instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near, and we know we are in it tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms. So we are thankful for this privilege to assemble then to study a portion of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the Christian marriage, and we have been looking at the husband's responsibility in Christian marriage. However, as the Holy Spirit seen fit, for the next 2 weeks, we are really going to be dealing with doctrines, not application doctrines. But these are doctrines that are important to be the kind of Christian husband God wants every Christian husband to be. So we read now in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 31 that reads, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now see, the primary responsibility of a Christian husband in marriage that we have been expounding since last week or so, 2 weeks now, is to love the wife. Now, to understand this responsibility of love requires we understand the love of Christ for the church or God's people that is considered his bride, as indicated in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Now bear in mind, last week we saw an aspect what it really means, part of what it means for a man, a husband, to love the wife. So here we have something that gives us a pattern, but before we get to that, we have to understand the pattern itself. That's why I say we're dealing with doctrine this week and next week. He reads, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now the reason really it is necessary to understand the love of Christ for the church is because the husband's responsibility of loving the wife is compared to Christ's love for the church as in the clause when he said, just as Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5:25. Now, see, that phrase, just as, look at that phrase, just as, indicates that a husband should look to the love of Jesus Christ for the church to be his model of his love for the wife. Now, the thing is, when you need every Christian husband, I mean every believer, but particularly every Christian husband need to zero in to understand this doctrine. Because that's the comparison that is being given here. So if you're going to love your wife as Christ loves the church, you must understand what love of Christ is to begin with. Now this is a model so that every Christian husband will measure himself as to how you have failed or how you are succeeding as a Christian husband based on what is stated in the model that we're about to look at from here on. So there is also though the phrase just as tells us or tells the husband the extent or to the degree to which his love for his wife should be demonstrated. In effect, Christ's love for the church should be the goal that a Christian husband should set his eyes on if he's going to love the wife as Christian husband should. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, says that which is factual when it comes to the love of Christ with respect to the church. Now he simply stated a fact that Christ loved the church. Now you see, love, that's at least in English, we say that's past tense. So people would think it's something in the past. So the point is that because of that word loved in the clause, just as Christ loved the church, it could give the impression that Christ's love for the church is something shown in the past without any continuity. Because a past tense in the English means something that's done with. Because in the Greek, perfect tense is a little bit different. Now, this, of course, is really further from the truth. The reality is that although the apostle used what's called an aorist tense in the Greek, he did so primarily to indicate that he was not concerned with the beginning of the action of love, its end, progress, or its result, but simply to state what is fact. The apostle focused on the church as the body of Christ. So he was concerned with stating that which is factual with respect to Christ and the church. He simply stated that Christ's love for the church is a fact. It's a fact. Not just that he loved it in the past. It's a fact. Now, if we do not accept this interpretation, then we must deal with complicated issue that the Holy Spirit, that probably the Holy Spirit did not intend to deal with at this point in the apostles' teaching about Christ's love for the church. Now the complicated issue is concerns the fact that love requires an object. You can say, I have love. We don't know that until we have an object. So that's why I'm saying a very simple issue, but it's one that's complicated, as we're going to see as I'm developing it. So we know that for sure. Love must have an object. For example, God is said to love the world in John 3:16, which most of you know by heart. And hold on to John, because the next passage is also in John. John chapter 3 verse 16. He reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So the object of God's love in this passage that I just read is a wall that consists of people he has already created. Now Jesus is also said to show his love to his disciples in John chapter 13 verse 1. John chapter 13 verse 1. Now this is what it reads. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, so the objects here of Jesus' love are his disciples described in the phrase, his own. Thus, the object of love exists before love can be shown to that object. But the church, in a sense, does not really exist except in the mind of God eternally, without Christ's death on the cross. See, what I'm bringing to your mind now is, if we say that we're only talking about Christ loving the church in the past, according to the Greek and the tense used, then we have to contend with the Father in the past, in eternity, the church didn't exist. So what is Christ's love? Of course, you know, we're saying that the idea of the church existed only in the mind of God. See, because without Christ's death on the cross, there's no church. Sure, the concept of church was in God's mind in eternity. It's only when there is the death of Christ on the cross that we now have the church and the object of love. So if we think about his love being something in the past, then we're in trouble. We have to explain that. Now, so this means then that the church could not have been the object of Christ's love if we think in terms of time, since Christ would not have loved a non-entity. It's for this reason that it's blessing to recognize that the sentence of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, Christ loved the church, is merely intended to convey that which is a fact about Christ with respect to the church. Christ loved the church as an entity that was in the mind of God. It is because the church existed in the mind of God that it can be said that Christ loved the church. For after all, the death of Christ is considered a fact from eternity, as the Holy Spirit implies through the pen of the Apostle Peter. In other words, what we're saying is the idea of that Christ died, that's a fact with God in eternity. But we didn't know that until later. So the Apostle Peter makes a reference to that fact in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. First Peter chapter 1 verse 20 reads, he was chosen before the creation of the world. He of course refers to Christ, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Now Jesus being chosen before the creation of the world, it implies that his death is concluded as a fact, something already done, that will be manifested at the right time in history. In other words, there was no going back. It's a fact with God. Now, the death of Christ, as that established in eternity, is also implied in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Now, it's a fact. That's what we're trying to... It's a fact that, you know, church there existed in the mind of God, but not as an entity until Christ came to the world. So is the death of Christ a fact with God. But it was manifested in time. That this is the case is what we now read again in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, when it says, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of the life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Notice what it says, the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. And so, of course, the Greek is such that the phrase from the creation of the world could modify either the word slain or written, as reflected in our English versions. Now the NIV takes it really as modifying the word slain, while other English versions, such as the New English Translation, take it to modify the word written. So, in any event, the point is that God had considered the death of Christ a certainty, so that the formation of the church was also a certainty in the mind of God, although not evident until Christ died on the cross to redeem us, and those that to redeem those are from the church, which is his body. So here is the thing, when he says he was slain before the creation of the world. Now think about it. The world hasn't even been created, and we're told Christ was already slain. How could that happen? Think about it for the moment. The world hasn't even existed, and yet you were told he was slain before the creation. So that was saying, it means that that is something in the mind of God established, can never change. So that Christ came to the world, when he came, there was no way he would not go to the cross. That was a done deal, as they say. And he was going to, so it was certain. So you see, everything about God, you know, in as much as we human beings, we will plan things, and some come through, some don't. Well, that's fine. That's so with God. Everything he has planned is what's going to take place. So he has planned the formation of the church. He's planned the elect, those who are going to be in the church. All of those were done before anything was created. That's part of what, when he says, was slain from the creation of the world. So then, it should be clear then that Christ's death was a certainty, and therefore the formation of the church was also a certainty in the mind of God in eternity. Now Christ cherished and took interest in the church, so that he demonstrated his interest in the church. And so it is stated that he loved the church. Now love, as we have indicated, is a thought-action phenomenon. So first, I tried, as the Lord led me, to give you just a simple definition of love. Because it's a complex subject, really. And, you know, like I tell you, I would say 98% or 99% of the world don't even know what it is. But everyone says, well, I love. But what are you talking about? Very few people even know what that is. So they equate it with emotion and all that. That's not love. Love is a thought, action. In other words, what you think and what you do define love. And I tried last week to explain to you, it's possible to do something nice to somebody and still resent the person in one. That's not love. And I remember using the illustration of something I watched on Deadline of a woman who was, you know, falling overboard because this man, a hardened criminal that she didn't know, was pampering her. So she said, you know, we put water in the bath before when she comes back from work and blah, blah. And she was just blown away. This man lost me to death. And it was the same man that had planned all the things he planned to kill the daughter. Now, is that love?
See, that's the way. See, so that's why I try to tell people, love is not really. You may see something somebody does and it's nice. That doesn't mean it's love. That to come from what is he thinking? What's the thought of the person? Because see, we human beings are complicated. We know how to fake it. We can smile at you, stab you at the back. That's just we are. That's just we human. That's why love has to be a thought, a pure thought, and the action that backs it up. So this is what we are seeing here. So then, when he says, Christ loved the church, based on what I've explained to you as a thought action, it is probably better to understand that sentence, Christ loved the church, as Christ proved his love for the church. Proved his love for the church because of the actions that follow in the context. So in any case, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wanted us to recognize that love is indeed an action-oriented word. It's an action-oriented word. It is the action that results from the good thought one has towards another that proves love. See, once you have a good thought and you do things to show that, then that proves that you love. So does the apostle gives us here an action that results from Christ's love for the church, which is his death on the cross for us. As in that sentence, when it's gave in Ephesians 5 verse 25, where we're studying, look at that clause, actually a verbal phrase, where it says, and gave himself up for her. Look at that phrase. And gave himself up for her. Remember what I'm arguing. Love is a thought action. You've got to show it. So here we're told, and Christ gave himself up for her. The church. Now it is not really readily apparent that the action the apostle stated in this verbal phrase, and gave himself up for her, is one that results from Christ's love for the church, but it is. Now this is because the conjunction and is translated from a Greek word that can be used as a marker of connection, say between two sentences, and so may be translated and. That's why most of our English versions, almost everywhere they say and. They left for the pastor or the teacher to go back to the Greek or Hebrew, whatever it is, and that's what the nuance to that word and is. Now there are other usages of that Greek conjunction. Now two of these are possible in our passage. Now the Greek conjunction can be used before a clause to explain a preceding clause so that it means something like and so, or that is, or even namely. Now the implication of this meaning in our passage when it says and gave himself all for her. So the implication is that Christ giving of himself explains what it means that he loved the church. In other words, that is, instead of saying and, you can say that is, he gave himself up for her. That will then mean that action explains what love is. That's one possible way of interpreting the Greek word translated and. Now, but then, there's another possible interpretation. And that is that the Greek word is used to introduce a result that comes from what precedes, in which case it may be translated and so or and then. Now this interpretation will mean that Christ giving himself is that which results from his love for the church. In other words, the action comes results from his love, the thought, the good thought. So both of these interpretations are possible. They're possible. But it is more likely, though, that the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand that love results in action that is beneficial to the recipient of love, while not discounting the fact that the action stated with respect to Christ in our passage is also an explanation of love that he has for the church. In other words, both are possible. But we're saying that really the focus should be, this is the result. I love you. Prove it. See, that's the thing. Now, you can say all you want. Of course, when I used to tell, when we had a lot of young people, I would always say, well, here is the thing. When somebody, especially a young lady, a young man says, I love you, he better start running. Because he don't know what they're talking about. Most of them say, I lost for you. All I want is to have sex with you. That's what they're talking. But that's not love. Cannot be. Because sex outside marriage can never be love. Because the thought is not clean. You see? So that whole thing goes away. So the point here is, you cannot say, this is one of the things that every husband should get to. Before moving into the application. Well, I'm just dealing with the doctrine. The doctrine is that Christ loved the church. This is how, this is the result. This is how it's shown. So, if you claim to love your wife, and I would think that most men claim to love their wives, men, most of them will. But the next thing you have to ask yourself, what's my proof? What's the proof? How do I show it? That's what we're looking at here. The love of Christ for the church results in something. And results in him doing something for us. So, as far as we are concerned, I have given you the Greek word and, when he said, and gave himself up for her, that word and should be understood as resulting. In other words, it's giving result. This is a result of that love. So be that then as it may, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, Paul here, wants us to recognize that the love of Christ for the church is that which involves sacrifices. As in the Bible phrase, gave himself up for her of Ephesians 5:25. And again, we're going to come back 2 weeks from now. We're going to come back and look at this when he said, and gave himself for her. We say, it's sacrificial. So just as a way to anticipate what's coming is, can you honestly say that you are sacrificing something for your wife? Can you honestly say that? If you can't, you don't love her. You can say all you want. In my judgment, I say that's a lot of hot air. Somebody blows into the air but say, I love you. It doesn't mean anything. Unless this is followed by a sacrificial act on your part. And this is what Christ gave himself up for her. It's simply a way to convey that Christ sacrificed himself on the cross for the church. Now you see, the expression gave up is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. It can mean to hand over to suffering, punishment, or death. Hence, it is used to indicate that Jesus was handed over to death for our sins in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. So I'm going to show you so you can know when we say gave up himself for her, that it has to do with his death. But the way we do this is to know, because I'm not preaching, remember, I'm teaching. So what I'm doing is so you know the basis for the interpretation. The interpretation is you have to look at the various words used and look at the meanings. So you can say with confidence, this is what it is in this context. So now I'm going to show you the various meanings of the Greek word paradodemi that is used in our passage. And
The first meaning, as I say here, is to hand over, either to the suffering, punishment, or death. So in Romans 4, verse 25, our Greek word is used, where it says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So the Greek word gave himself is, he translated here, delivered. See, that's the thing. That's the Greek word. Now the Greek word also can mean to betray. To betray. In the sense of giving up a person. As it is used in connection with Jesus' betrayal in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 23. First Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23. And hold on to First Corinthians, because the next passage is also in First Corinthians. First Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23 reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed," that's our Greek word, it's not translated betrayed, "took bread." Now the Greek word can mean to pass on or to transmit. To pass on, to transmit. A tradition or instruction, as the apostle used it in relating the gospel, he received and passed on to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3 reads, "For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So here our Greek word is translated past. It's translated the word past. Same Greek word that said gave. And so obviously, like I've tried to explain to you many, many times, the Greek word, we, you know, the old pastors and so on, they used to say something like, the Greek says things, this Greek word means things, and they would just run with it. But that's not really correct. It's not correct, because it's like me picking an English word and say it just means this. And you go and open your dictionary and there are like 4 or 5 minutes of the word. See, that's the problem. We have to know which the context, to know which fits. So, here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it is translated past. Now the word can also mean to commit. To commit. In the sense of entrusting something for care or preservation, as it is used to describe Jesus' attitude of entrusting his cause to God, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter This is telling us what Christ did on the cross. He says, 1 Peter 2 verse 23 reads, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." See, that's here our Greek word is translated entrusted. Now, so it is true then that the Greek word has several meanings. But it is used in our passage of Ephesians 5 verse 25 in the sense of handing over to death. That's the sense in which it's used. In effect, the verbal phrasing, what we're looking at in Ephesians 5:25, when it says, "gave himself up for her," is to be understood that Christ sacrificed himself by dying on the cross for the church. So that is giving, that's laying the ground. So that we begin to understand, love must be sacrificial in demonstration. In other words, you have to sacrifice something to love somebody. He just doesn't say, I love you, and it doesn't cost you anything. It is costly to love. And we'll see. Anyway, so the apostle conveyed clearly that in true sense, no human being was responsible for the death of Christ, because the apostle was emphatic when he wrote, gave himself up for her. Now forget about, you know, all these misguided people who blame the Jews for killing Christ. That's because they don't know the Bible. Man didn't kill Christ per se, as we think. So humans were merely agents to accomplish what God has decided about the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. As the Apostle Peter explained during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Now remember, we have argued, I'm showing you in the scripture, that Christ was considered as already killed before even creation began. But it was now fulfilled using human agents. So we cannot say that, you know, blame the Jews or the Romans, whoever, and say, you killed Christ. No. They were nothing but agents doing what God intended. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, to begin with, it didn't say Pilate handed Christ over to the Jews. It didn't say that. It didn't even say the Jews handed him over to the Romans, to Christ. It didn't say that. It said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, of course, foreknowledge there simply means a foredetermined plan. And you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In other words, don't take credit, you're just nothing but the agents. Anyway, so Jesus Christ is clear that no one took his life, but that he willingly gave it up for us. So it's also confirmed in John chapter 10, verse 18. John chapter 10, verse 18. John, and by the way, hold on to John, because the next passage is also in John. John chapter 10, verse 18 reads, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So it should be clear that the result of Christ's love for the church is his sacrificial giving of himself in debt. Now, debt on behalf of another is the greatest demonstration of love. Now, we've seen in the past, and you see these things, even now in this recent shooting in Las Vegas, we hear about people shielding their loved one. And they care for them. They die. So really, debt on behalf of any person really is a greatest demonstration of love. In effect, there can be no greater demonstration of love than for one to die for another. As the Lord himself declared then in John chapter 15, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. It is, greater love
has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So they say that's the quintessence, highest demonstration of love, to die for somebody else. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, picked up this truth in conveying to us that if we want to understand love, now you know, sometimes we make statements, as they say, preachers make statements, and people run with this. Some they believe, some they don't. But believe you me, when I make mine, I just don't make it. I will show you from the scripture. Because it's not, I don't want anyone to say, that's what he said. No, I didn't say that. Now remember, when I was talking about the idea of the fact that, what? Almost 99% of the people on this planet don't know what love is. You say, how can you say that? Look at the movies. Look at people holding hands on the street and blah, blah, blah. You know, how can you say that? Well, I say that because 99% of the people on this planet really know what happened on the cross. I'm sure there are a lot who were saved, but they really don't know what it is that happened on the cross. And here's is my reason for saying it. In order to understand what love is, you must understand what happened on the cross. And if you don't understand it, you cannot understand love. Now, here's the basis why I say that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. For John, so all I'm saying is, if we want to understand love, then we must look to Jesus' death on the cross. That's the way you will understand it. Look at what it says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. I hope everyone has got it. Let me read it. It reads, in the NIV, of course, it reads, this is how we know what love is. Notice what he said. This is how we know. It's not how we gaze. He said, how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That is to say, now, if you want to know what love is, you must understand what happened on the cross. Because that's what he said. This is how we know what love is. You know, there are things that sometimes people don't, you know, realize. There are things that I may not be able to tell you. You may not be able to tell, but when you see it, you know it. They're just things like that in this planet. So when a person says true love, they will really understand it if they are spiritually minded. So, yes, this is what it says. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ died, laid down his life for us. So the fact then, the highest demonstration of love is Christ's death for us. Enables us then to understand another related truth with respect to love. See, having said love, here by Christ dying for us is sacrificial. It's going to cost you something. It costs Christ his life to prove his love for us. But I'm saying that in itself allows us to see another thing about love. His death on the cross. That's why I say his death. If you want to know what love is, you must understand the death of Christ on the cross. Because that's why I say this is how we know what love is. So I'm saying that's another thing it tells us, which is that love, that is that which the true love is that which does not take into consideration the status of the one love, but depends on the character of the one who loves. The true love, what I'm saying is, it doesn't depend on the status of the person you're about to love. Now, that person can be a stinking person, can be so obnoxious, it doesn't change love. See, it doesn't depend on that person who is very obnoxious. Somebody you can stand. If you have true love, it should come from your character, not the person. That's one of the things that we know here. Now, how do we know? Look at this. Christ was on the cross. Who did he die for? Righteous? Nice people like us? you are right. We're stinking people before him. So that's why you begin to say, oh, on this cross, Christ died. But he didn't die for nice people. He died for horrible people like you and me. That's who he died for. So when he said, this is how you know love, he said, okay, that means love will not depend on the person I'm loving. See, that's why most people don't know what means to love. Because a lot of people think love is, oh, I'm nice to you, so you be nice to me. The real test of love is, that person who is nasty to you, can he show love? That's the real test. And that's why the Holy Spirit could say something like this for us in Romans, through the Apostle Paul in Romans, chapter 5, verse 7 through 8. Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. It reads, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now the argument of the apostle in this passage is that it is difficult to imagine that someone would die for a righteous person. That is, when we say righteous person here, it refers to one who does what the law requires. Although it is possible that one will be willing to die for a good person. Now a good person is that person who is kind to others. But to die for someone who is lawless or who does not care for others is inconceivable. Therefore, for Christ to die for us while we were still sinners tells us that the highest demonstration of love does not take into consideration the character or the conditions of the one being loved, but only the character of the one who loves. See, that's why I say love is costly. Because it doesn't depend on the person going to love. Again, like I'm trying to make you see what it is. It would have been nice if Christ died for us because we are righteous people. But he didn't. That's why he said, while we're still sinners. In other words, while we're still repulsive to him. He loved you and me. He loved us enough to die for us. So if you love somebody, they can be nasty to you. What do? Turn back love. That's when you know that you actually love it. Not if they do something that you like, you respond. No. It's whether you can show that love to somebody that's done something wrong to you. So in any case, Christ's love in action, that is his death on the cross, for the church, has three purposes or results that we will examine at the appropriate time. Now, it may not readily be apparent to a casual English reader based on the rendering of the NIV and many of our English versions that Christ's death for the church has purposes. Since the NIV did not use a word in Ephesians 5:26 that easily lends to understanding the verse as being concerned with purpose. See, therefore, let's really know the reason though for making the assertion of Christ's death or dying for the church as having three purposes, at least for having purposes. So let me show you how I come about with that. It is because verses 26 of Ephesians chapter 5 and 27 each contains or begins with a Greek conjunction, with verse 27 containing the same conjunction twice or a second time. That is, that in our in English, the Greek word hina is possible, or in this subject to two possible interpretations. It could be used as a marker of purpose. So remember, I keep telling you some of these, the conjunctions in the Greek is like the signpost when you are driving. And as soon as you see, that begins to let you, this is the exit to go out. That's what, anytime we see a signpost, we read it. Whether it's a stop, slow, or whatever. The Greek conjunction is the same thing. Once we see it in the Greek, we slow down and say, oh, what is he saying? So here, I'm saying that signpost can tell you that I'm about to tell you, give you a purpose. That's one way. So we can say that it can be used as a marker of purpose, in which case it may be translated into the English as in order that or simply that. Now another possible interpretation of Greek conjunction that begins verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 5 is as a matter of result, leading to the translation so that, or we can translate it with the result that. Now this interpretations, this particular interpretation seems to be the one adopted by the International Standard Version. That's what they use. Now the translators of the New English Bible and the New Century Version, with few others, seem to have adopted both meanings of result and purpose. In that they began verse 26 in a way that reflects purpose, they began verse 27 with the expression so that, implying result. Now, in some cases though, instead of using any of these two meanings, an infinitive is used so that the word to is attached to a verb to convey purpose, as it is done in the NIV and many other English versions. Truly, in some cases, of the usage of the Greek conjunction that appears in verses 26 and 27, it may be difficult to differentiate purpose from result. Now, this may well be the case in verses 26 and 27 of this fifth chapter of Ephesians. Now, this being the case, it is permissible to view the two these two verses to be considered with either purposes or results, although we have taken the view that purposes are involved. That's why I said three purposes. Now, we do so primarily because we interpreted the Greek conjunction translated and in verse 25 as concerned with result of Christ's love for the church. So that's unlikely that, though not impossible, that the apostle was still thinking of results when he begins writing verses 26 and 27. So we believe now he's thinking about purpose. Now, so a first purpose then of Christ there for the church is to dedicate her as belonging to God and so for his service. In other words, the purpose of the death of Christ for the church is to dedicate her as belonging to God and so for God's service. Now, it is this purpose that is then stated in the first Bible phrase of Ephesians 5 verse 26 when it says, to make her holy, of the NIV. Although many of our English versions translated the Greek as to sanctify her. Now, before we consider the first purpose of Christ's death for the church, we should be aware though that the focus here is on the purpose of Christ's death that demonstrates his love for the church, the one that shows his love for the church. Now, this is because there are other purposes or even results associated with the death of Christ on the cross. So let me give you some. For example, a purpose or result of Christ's death is to establish his lordship. To establish his lordship as indicated in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. We see one of the results or purposes of his death, to establish his lordship over everything. Romans chapter 14, verse 9, reads, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that," look at the result, "so that," or purpose, "so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." So, he's Lord, no doubt. But when he died, he said he becomes the Lord of even those who die too. To prove that, even though he's as God, he's Lord regardless of what. Now, another purpose of Christ's death is so that believers should live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, instead of living to please themselves, as stated in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. That's another purpose. Now, as I read this, what I want you to think about is to ask yourself, am I really living in a way that reflects the death of Christ, the purpose of his death, or the result of his death? Because this is what it says: "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves." And you know, part of our problems as humans is this thing of being self-centered. Now, there are very few people on this planet that are not that way. Most of us are so self-centered. All we think is ourselves. We don't think about other people. In other words, we never, if for a second, try to put ourselves in another person's shoe. We just think about what's going to be good for me. That's a self-centered person. And a person who does that has not shown that they understand the death of Christ. Because this is what it says, that we should no longer live for themselves. In other words, it's no longer me, my interest, my whatever it is. Think about the next person. If you're not able to do that, you're really not apprehending what raising Christ died on the cross. Still, another purpose of Christ's death is so that believers will live eternally with him, as according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. It is, "He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." In other words, so you and I, so that we will spend eternity with him. So anyhow, our concern though is with the verbal phrase. Go back to where I'm just digressing, because this is that's why it's called teaching. Because there are several things we do when you teach. There are things you have to touch. Now, so let's go back. Remember what was the phrase we're examining is in Ephesians 5:26, when it says, "to make her holy." That's what we're examining. Now, so, what does the apostle mean in that verbal phrase, "to make her holy," or some English versions, "to sanctify her"? What does that mean? Now, to begin with, we should recognize that the expression "to make holy" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that no doubt literally means "to make holy," but often translated in some most English versions as "to sanctify." Either translate "to make holy" or "to sanctify." Now, both meanings could be misleading. I'm going to show you why. And that many people, when they use such meanings, will most certainly be thinking in terms of moral purity, which is not often the intended meaning. Because once you hear the word sanctify, make holy, you think, oh yes, I'm talking about without sin. I'm not perfect, or something to that effect. That's why I say it can be deceiving, because that's not always the meaning. Now, to make my point, here's the way we like to do these things. To make my point, consider the fact that it is our Greek word hagiazo that is used in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, verse 19. John chapter 17, verse 19. John chapter 17, verse 19. I want you to see that when you hear, you read the word, make holy or sanctify, don't always think it has to do with moral purity. This is an example to show you what I mean. It says, for then I sanctify myself. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. That they too may be truly sanctified. Now it's difficult to understand what it means that Jesus sanctified himself, since it could not possibly mean that he made himself holier than he is as a God-man. Couldn't mean that. Now this means that even the word sanctify is quite difficult to understand. So it will be appropriate then to examine the various nuances of the Greek word used in Ephesians 5:26, translated to make holy in NIV, in order to understand its meaning in our context. So the word can mean to consecrate. To consecrate in the sense of setting something aside or making it clean for ritual purposes, or simply to make it acceptable with respect to God. And so the word is used for consecrating food through prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. Well, time is out here, so we take break. After break, we'll look at it.